Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So today we are going to be looking at the first part of Isaiah chapter 41. And to the best of my knowledge, yeah, this is the last study in Isaiah for this year, correct? Is the last study in Isaiah for this year. We will resume in January and finish up Isaiah in the spring. But yeah, this is last one for the year. So as Colin, he's almost finished passing those out, I'm going to say a prayer and then we'll dive in. Lord, I thank you for this Lord's Day morning where we have gathered together to pray and read your scripture out loud and to sing your scripture and to sing prayers and then to hear your word preached. Lord, I pray that for the next 35 minutes or so, this would be a profitable time as we look through verse by verse this first part of Isaiah chapter 41. I pray that it will encourage us and that it will teach us about ourselves and also teach us about you. And I ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Do we have more? Yeah, do we run out? Okay, so yeah, that's what it sounded like. All right, so we're looking at verses 1 through 20, and even with that division of chapter 41, the handout that you all have in front of you, I've divided that into three divisions, 1 through 7, 8 through 16, and then a conclusion, at least for this morning, with 17 through 20. So, John, my brother, can you read verses 1 through 7, please? Yeah, thank you for reading that. So this first section, 1 through 7, the main idea here is, I would say, who is sovereign over history? Now, we know the answer to that. We know that the Lord is. But here in this first part of 41, we just see illustrations of his sovereignty and a summoning. The Lord here is summoning figuratively the nations to gather and to essentially hear the evidence and then decide. And then essentially God is offering all this evidence so the nations will, they should, if they're not hard-hearted enough, they should acknowledge God as God and God as Lord and the Sovereign One. When the Bible, especially in Isaiah, the Old Testament, when the scriptures mention the coastlands, I want you to think the people of Israel would be, when they heard that, Listen, come, O coastlands, people who are the furthest away from here that we can imagine. Israel, I think if you know your Old Testament or Jewish history, they're not big fans of the sea. They don't like the ocean. You can think of several examples of that. You know, Jonah, of course, definitely portrays the sea in not that great of light. So when they hear the coastlands, these are not just ethnic Jews. God is summoning the world to hear this. And then what does he say starting in verse 2? Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? Okay, so we're introduced here to a conqueror, a victorious leader, a world conqueror. Now, he's not named here in this chapter. Tradition, a lot of Bible commentators will say that this is Cyrus the Great. Does anyone know who that is when I say Cyrus the Great? Okay, who is he?
He was the Persian king that led the Persians and the Medes to conquer the Babylonians.
Yeah, exactly. So the nation of Israel at this time most likely are under Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a Babylonian king, came, essentially he burned Jerusalem to the ground, took exiles to Babylon. But even that kingdom falls at the hand of an even stronger conqueror. His name is Cyrus the Persian. And it's likely that this is who Isaiah is speaking of here. Like I said, he's not named though. While that piece of history is important, it is. Daniel mentions Cyrus. Cyrus in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Cyrus is very good to Israel. He actually gives the edict for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, rather. So he is very important in history of God's people. What's even more interesting is, how does verse 2 start? Who stirred up the one from the east? Next sentence. He is the Lord. He gives up nations before him. So, I mean, these nations before this great conqueror, they're falling like dominoes. Why are they falling like dominoes? Because the Lord is giving up these nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot, he makes them like dust with his sword. Verse 4, who has performed and done this? Okay, so the immediate answer might be, well, this great conqueror has. Well, no, that's not the answer that Isaiah is looking for. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? What's the answer? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he who has done this, who gives up nations before this great conqueror, who makes them like dust with his sword. So that's how this chapter begins. Isn't that awesome? Again, this is not a new theme in Isaiah. We've seen this several times. I know even when I taught either Isaiah 29 or 35, I spoke to you all about how Isaiah the prophet describes even the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, as a rod in the hand of the Lord to accomplish his purposes and to do his will. And here we see another, that wasn't an isolated example, because here we are in Isaiah 41 and we see the same theme of these great and mighty conquerors. I mean, Cyrus, back in those days, he probably considered himself a god, but not even close. You know, he's, again, just a mere tool in the hand of the Lord to accomplish his will. God has ordered the universe since the beginning of time. That's the meaning of verse 4 there. Calling the generations from the beginning. From the beginning of time, he has called the generations. He has ordained everything that comes to pass. I mean, there it is. You know, that statement is offensive to some, but what else can that mean? Does anybody have any questions or comments on that first section?
Coastlands, is that, I guess, why does it say that?
Coastlands?
Yeah.
Well, listen to me in silence, though, coastlands. So as best I can tell, and from the reading I did, I just think that
refers to, one, the call to listen is not isolated to just Israel, because, like I was saying before, Israel, they're not big fans of the sea. They don't really love to associate with the ocean. Coastlands, I think the audience would recognize, and at least the people of Israel would say, this is a message for the whole known world, you know, that kind of surrounds that Mediterranean Sea. The coastlands, that would mean people as far away from here as we can imagine. That's how I think it would be. Okay? Okay. So, again, verses 1 through 4 is really an awesome, in the truest sense of the word, introduction to this chapter. Really puts me in awe of the Lord and how he is sovereign and in control of all things. And even the most powerful men on earth are nothing. You know, the last chapter, Isaiah 40, Garrett spoke of how the Lord considers the nations as a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales. That theme is not just in Isaiah 40, we see it here in 41 as well. Now the next part, starting in verse 5, is really interesting, because I think it shows us, gives us an interesting picture of human nature, which is tragic, but accurate, a picture of how humans, mankind, in sin, react to fear, and to fear and to the revelation of how powerful God is. We know from Romans 1 that humans suppress that, right? They suppress the glory of the Creator, exchange it for images of creatures, and that's exactly what we see in verses 5 through 7. So the coastlands, okay, the people who have seen and heard this awesome message from the Lord about how he is sovereign and powerful, they've seen this. They see his glory. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Mankind are without excuse, right? Well, they've seen this and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. Now what happens? Now, the language is kind of confusing, but I don't want us to miss it. So what happens in verse 6 and 7 is the response to their fear is that they just try to create new idols, okay? Everyone helps his neighbor. So helps his neighbor do what? Helps his neighbor create new and better idols. Says to his brother, be strong. Okay, this is opposed to, so I want you to see the theme of strength, especially in chapters 40 and 41. So everyone says to his brother, be strong. That's as opposed to, what was the last verse in 40, chapter 40? Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Well, here people are drawing strength apart from the Lord. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer strikes the anvil, says of the soldering, it is good. What are they doing? Again, they're creating an idol. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So these idolaters, they're drawing strength from each other and their idol. And I love what Isaiah is doing here. Some translations say they strengthen it with nails so that it doesn't totter. And can you imagine? And these people are drawing strength from something that they literally have to, you know, poke pegs in, hammer nails into so it doesn't totter in the wind. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. So my question to all of us is, why are the people responding this way? So just imagine, so I mentioned even I quoted Psalm 90, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. And then here, God is actually giving out his special revelation of how he orders history sovereignly. But why are the nations responding in this way instead, to ignore that and build just new and better idols? What do y'all think? Joshua.
I think that one another is a key in this passage. It shows the pride of man, and that they presume that they can appease God by doing something. So these idols, they have their own conditions. They make up the conditions. If I do this, this idol will be pleased. But God cannot be appeased by anything we do. So rather than fall down and trust in God and cry out to him, they want to do something to be able to earn their salvation.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I think pride is a big part of why, instead of submitting to God, they decide to suppress that, ignore it, build their own idols, whom then they can then set the conditions of how to appease. And of course, what a coincidence, they're going to make those conditions things that they can accomplish, right?
Themselves.
Okay.
So, you know, I'm not going to go around the room and ask, so who of us have done this? But I think we do, right? Presented with uncomfortable situations, isn't it very easy to now put all of our trust in something else, construct a little idol real quick, and now we won't put all of our hope in this? That's what these people are doing. We just get, you know, a big illustration from Isaiah of goldsmiths hammering out, and craftsmen and solderers welding things together. We probably don't go to that effort, but we do look for idols. Our hearts are prone to do this when presented with uncomfortable situations, unfortunately. Yes, brother?
I think it goes along with what Pastor Paul was preaching on this morning, because if you have an idol that you can control, then the reason would be that you can then obtain the outcome that you want, as opposed to the outcome that God has planned for. So I think what they're looking for is they have something, they want a particular outcome, they want a particular result. And so they control this thing, and they're kind of like, you know, what Pastor Paul said about, you know, never say to your kids, you know all I've done for you, you know. Kind of, I can see people saying this to their idol, you know.
Yeah,
see how much I spent on I bought the best nails. I bought the stainless steel nails. I didn't buy the 16 gun one.
I may make sure you won't fall over.
Just to give, you know, try to control the outcome. Get what they want as opposed to what's best.
Yes. Absolutely.
All right. Like I said, I hope that was helpful to you as it was to me in just seeing this sinful picture of human nature and their response to God's revelation. Obviously, this is the wrong response. Instead of glorying in the Creator, they construct an idol and then worship it and then congratulate themselves for building it. Yeah.
So would it be more helpful, for instance, when something seems to be coming, when the wheels seem to be falling off circumstantially in our lives, rather than saying, take courage, you can fix this, to say, take courage, fall before God, who alone rules over even this circumstance, and in whom alone we find our protection and our care. That's kind of what you hear them saying, rather than trying to manipulate the circumstances to the end we desire, like we've been talking about. It's to get before God, to cry out to Him, to both help us to receive the circumstances He's given us, but also to look to Him as the one alone who can bring it to its appropriate end.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We are to look to Him.
You know, and if in those situations people can cry out in anger and say, well, if God is in control, then I don't want anything to do with Him. But, I mean, if God is not in control, then we are absolutely without hope. You know, I would not want to imagine a world. I can't imagine being more hopeless than believing that He was not sovereign in control in all things. Yes, absolutely. Okay, so moving on. I love this section. Colin, would you mind reading verses 8 through 16?
Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory.
Yeah, thank you, God. Amen. Isn't that sweet?
It's a pretty sweet passage. Did that make that call to mind to anyone, like a hymn that we sing every once in a while here? So that Isaiah 43, that's one. I was thinking of another one. Brother Paul, do you know what I'm talking about? How firm a foundation? Yeah. That hymn has been stuck in my head all week. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, uphold you by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That's straight from this passage, and all the verses of that hymn are awesome. But in studying this passage, I was like, wow. That hymn writer nailed it. couldn't get much better than that. It's just been very encouraging to me to meditate on that. So starting in verse 8, the descriptions that God gives to his people are encouraging, are things to take to heart. God's people are, number one, his servants. They are his chosen. They are descendants of Abraham, and they are his called. What's so awesome about that is that we see those same descriptions, like to the T, describing God's people in the New Testament as well, right? Paul, what does he do in almost all his letters? He introduces himself as a servant, bondservant, slave of Christ. We are chosen race. Peter, in his epistles, speak of God's people as that. Descendants of Abraham, even us Gentiles, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, according to the book of Galatians. And we are most certainly his called, Romans 8, 28. And since we are his called, all things work together for our good. Right? But here that is in the middle of the book of Isaiah. We are his friend as well, yeah. Yep.
Abraham was the first person to be called God's friend, but we are that as well. Absolutely. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, probably, you know, immediately referring to the call of Abraham, who was called from really the middle of nowhere, Mesopotamia, but still just see God's sovereignty and control in calling Abraham and then working out through him, through Abraham, his purposes to create a great nation. You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. He has not cast his people off. He will not cast his people off because his steadfast love endures forever. I put a reference to Psalm 136. I don't know if how many of y'all have seen Psalm 136. I won't read all of it, but I just do want to turn your attention to how in Psalm 136, feel free to just speak out loud, but what phrase is repeated throughout this psalm?
His steadfast love endures forever. Every verse, for his steadfast love endures forever. In this psalm, kind of like how in Isaiah 41,
you know, we're hearing a part of the history of God's people. God called Abram from Mesopotamia, worked all of his purposes out. However, he will not cast his people off because his steadfast love endures forever. Like in this psalm, we kind of get a history lesson, but throughout every checkpoint, if you will, in the history of God's people, we hear this refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that's what makes this psalm extra sweet. We get to a difficult point, for his steadfast love endures forever. We have a victory. His steadfast love endures forever. So that's a pretty sweet psalm to meditate on and to pray. And what that says to me is, sometimes if we don't know what to pray, it's okay to repeat truth, right? That's what the psalmist does here. Okay. The next thing I include in your handout is just meditating on the idea that God will not cast his people off. Of course, we'll get to Isaiah 49 in the spring, but I'm sure nobody will remember me mentioning this in January. But there's this pretty sweet verse in Isaiah chapter 49 that essentially the analogy is a nursing mother is more likely to forget her infant than God is to forget his people. And that's essentially verbatim what the verse in Isaiah 49 says. And that is just sweet. I mean, this part of Isaiah is just full of such sweetness and is a gift to the church. Okay. So, and Brother Paul, you kind of touched on this in your comment earlier, but then I asked the question, how does this shape the way we think about suffering and adversity in the Christian life? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? We're not alone. Yeah. We're not alone, for sure.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think these truths and this passage gives us an anchor, gives us someone to cry out to. Yeah, Tom?
This kind of ties together with Pastor Paul's sermon this morning as well. Yeah, you pointed out in your notes that the idolater has to nail down his idol so it doesn't blow over in the wind.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus strengthens us. Yeah, he nails us down. You know.
That's great.
He's the real guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point.
So moving on to really the theme verse for me of the passage, fear not, I am with you.
Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Hey, I will strengthen you. That's what you were just saying. He nails us down. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Amen. The New American Standard, just commenting on that, be not dismayed, it says, do not anxiously look about you. Who does that? Yeah, I do all the time. But we're called away from that, okay? We're called away from that feeling of distrust in anyone but ourselves, and we're called to trust God. So the next question I ask is, how does this passage find its climax fulfillment in the incarnation? We are headed toward Christmas in December. Now, I hope I'm not completely missing the mark with this question, but when I hear God say, "Fear not, I am with you," I think of that name of Christ that's given in the book of Matthew, right? What name am I referring to? Emmanuel, God with us, right? So in Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you." That has happened, right? God has come down to be with his people physically in the incarnation, right? Emmanuel, Emmanuel is the outworking of this. But then Christ himself uses that same language often. And then one of the last things he says to his disciples includes this language. Does anyone know what verse I'm talking about there? In the Great Commission, "For I will be with you always to the very end of the age," right? So you see these themes in Scripture that just are repeated over and over. Scripture is so cohesive, and the more you study it, the more you see that. Right, Colin?
He fulfills that promise in Matthew, is he's put his Spirit in us. He's actually present with us.
Yes, he is truly with us because he has given us his Spirit.
Right. He's given it the Helper, the Counselor. Yeah, amen.
Mm-hmm. So thinking about the moments when after the crucifixion, when the disciples were huddling in that room,
yeah,
afraid and hiding, mm-hmm. and when Jesus comes into their midst, if I had been the one doing that, I would have come to their midst and yelled at them for me.
Cowards.
Cowardly. Jesus comes into their midst and says, "Fear not."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, do not be afraid. Yep. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he also says.
Defeats their enemies. When the Lord fights for his people, their enemies shall be as nothing. We have seen an example of that already in the book of Isaiah, when the Lord himself defeated the Assyrians in one night. We kind of hit that passage pretty hard because it was such a big theme in the first part of Isaiah. But remember, one night God struck down their enemies. Essentially, God's people didn't have to do anything but rely on him. And let's see. "For I am the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand, is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." Okay, God's not hiding anything there.
You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So the imagery there, you worm, yeah, that sounds kind of unpleasant, but what God is communicating there, of course, is Israel's utter helplessness. I know I've read passages from Deuteronomy before up here teaching, where in Deuteronomy God is saying, essentially, O people of Israel, I did not choose you because you were so great and powerful. You were not the greatest among the nations when I chose you, but I chose you essentially to keep my promises to your forefathers because I am steadfast. We see the word Redeemer here. We haven't really seen that word a lot in the book of Isaiah. So I wanted to ask, what is a biblical definition of this word? What does that mean? I'm your Redeemer. Joshua?
It's someone who makes a purchase and takes something in someone else's stead. So it comes from the law where the kinsman Redeemer was given to them as part of the practice, wherein if you wanted to get a piece of inheritance, you had to first marry the woman to be able to get that. So essentially, Christ marries the church, and the church is his inheritance.
Yeah, I mean, this word
is loaded. It is a loaded word, yet we sing about it all the time, and that's great that we do, but sometimes it's worth looking back at the history of what this word means, Redeemer. I think I had written down, Redeemer is oftentimes a family member who seeks to preserve something by purchasing it back from a non-related foreign party, right? And that's essentially at least part of what Joshua had said as well. And that is what God does for his people. He purchases and preserves them for himself. Let's see, where are we at? 56. So my definition was a redeemer, the relative who preserves something by purchasing it from a non-related, often foreign party. And that is what God has done for his people. Sure. Moving on. So the last part, I'll wrap it up fairly quickly, because like I said, to me, all scripture is God-breathed, but the biggest impact for me was that middle section where God is speaking of his people as a threshing sledge. In the immediate context, he may be speaking of God using his people as a means of judgment on others, but more broadly, I would just like for you to see how, even though he just describes them as a worm, okay, and yet a few verses later he is using them to crush mountains, right? What happened? Well, the power is in the Lord, right, and not in the people. And even how that can encourage us as the church, God can use us to accomplish his purposes, to move mountains, you know, even to use the words of the Gospels, when really, truly, it's his power working through us to do those things. The last part, 17 through 20, and I'll read. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress and the plain and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Okay, so we have a lot of poetic imagery there, the main point being God abundantly provides, but why?
And the why is so that others will see and glory in him. He provides, he makes provision to exalt himself as provider. Sometimes he provides miraculously, and then we exalt him and praise him. Oftentimes he provides for us through the everyday, with our daily bread, which we're still to pray for, and we are to exalt and praise him for that as well. The poetic language, that's common. We've even seen it oftentimes. These radical transformation of nature, signifying God acting and God blessing. But ultimately, I think that points to the new creation, and even in the New Testament, we're promised new heavens and the new earth, where these radical transformations of nature will take place. And that new heavens and new earth will be the ultimate provision of God for us. Okay. Does anybody have any parting comments? All right. If not, I will close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to open the scriptures and to read the scriptures as a church family. God, I thank you for your word and the gift of it and how it encourages us and helps us and upholds us. I pray that you'll apply the truth that we hear to our hearts and that you will use your Holy Spirit to cement some of these concepts in us, and that will truly affect how we live. God, I pray that we'll have a safe afternoon and gather back together this evening and also next Sunday as a church family to meet and encourage one another and worship you. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.